Back with you ladies. The holiday break is always great. I'm kind of like ready for it. By, you know, the time Glorified comes and then the holidays happen and it feels like it gets a little chaotic and I'm just missing the being with my sisters, being with you all talking about Jesus. And gosh, isn't that song that we just sung absolutely beautiful? Sunday at church, Jalee sang that song, so thank you again for singing it again. When I heard it, it just literally just took me into our passage of Luke, you know, when you get to Mary at the end. And so, gosh, this song became a big inspiration for what it is that I'm going to be sharing today. So I'm Christy, for any of you who have not met me, and I'm super excited to get to share today. And I hope you've all had time to be able to at least read through Luke chapter 10 and spend some time in it. I'm not going to be going through every single verse. I'm going to just be talking about the heart of the passage, I think. So let's get started. Luke 10, 38 to 42. That was the end of our passage, right? The final scene pointed us to this beautiful moment of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And as I looked at her, I thought, Mary has seen or heard something in Jesus that caused her to set aside all other things so that she could sit before him and look at him and experience him. He invoked a courage in her also that caused her to cross cultural boundaries regarding her role as a woman, just to be near him. Mary saw something in Jesus that I think the expert in the law must have missed in our story. And Mary saw something in Jesus that I think her sister Martha must have missed. Mary saw something in Jesus that caused her to gaze at him and listen to him differently. And we have Jesus' words recorded for all time that says, what she was doing is the one thing that is necessary in our lives. The first time I heard that phrase, man, it hit me because I'm a rule follower. So I'm like, oh, just tell me what it is I need to do. That's great. There's only one thing necessary. And so I feel like I've just been pursuing that my whole life since I heard that. So why is it so necessary? Well, we're going to explore some things and we're going to come back to Mary. But what must I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? Two questions that were on the lips of an expert in the Jewish law. Two of the most important questions that he could have asked, right? Sadly, we learned that he asked them for the wrong reasons. I think they're just as important to us sitting here today. And my prayer for us was that we would leave here today with a fresh understanding of both as we start off this new year. So we, again, we're in Luke chapter 10, but I'm going to jump into the middle of these three major scenes that we were studying. So this is a man who spent his life studying and memorizing the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. He looked at himself as one of God's chosen people, probably made him feel a little superior to others. He was a teacher of the law, so he knew the answer to these questions, or at least he thought he did. As we study this scene, we're going to see that the lawyer's intention with his questions to Jesus, they're not from a sincere heart. He's most likely been watching Jesus, and he possibly witnessed these 72 ordinary men, right, that we read about in verses 1 through 24, coming back and they're rejoicing over their ability to proclaim the kingdom of God to these surrounding cities, and they experience this power of casting out demons and healing in the name of Jesus. Maybe he also heard Jesus greatly rejoicing over the fact that his father had hidden these things, right, from the wise and understanding, the mysteries of God, and given them to little children. I get the sense that he was offended, maybe, and a little appalled, because this isn't the way things should be going. This went against his religious upbringing. Who are these kind of men who are manifesting this power and inviting anyone and everyone into God's kingdom? What is this Jesus doing? So verse 27 says, he decided to put Jesus to the test. The word test here, that's the same word that was used for Satan's testing of Jesus in the wilderness. That's how we know that he did not have good intentions here. In fact, they were evil. He seems to be feeling a little smug and confident, and he decides to see if Jesus really knew what he was talking about. So, but Jesus, in his wisdom, and may I say his amazing grace, he treats this man with mercy in his response. And as we see in a lot of other encounters that are going to come up, Jesus, even when he's being set up by people with bad intentions, he's always working for the good of the person's soul. And he knows how to speak to a heart to pull out what's really in there. So we're going to actually read through that little scene, verses 25 to 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus doesn't attempt to argue or explain anything to him. He just affirms him for who he is. "You're the expert in the law, so how do you read what the law says?" The lawyer gave a response that came straight from the Shema. This was the centerpiece of Israel's life. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9, and Leviticus 19:18. The Jewish people, they recited this every single day. It is the greatest commandment. It was their greatest commandment. And even Jesus quotes it in Matthew's gospel. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9 is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Leviticus 19 is your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus' response again was just simply, "You've answered correctly, so do this and you will live." So the lawyer was right, but had or could anyone actually keep these commands? I think no sooner than the lawyer had given the right answer when maybe he began to feel a little uneasy, because with his own mouth, he had condemned himself, right? Now this should have brought him to his knees crying out, "I can't do that, Lord. Help me," right? Or it could have at least caused him like, "Well, let's talk about this, Jesus. Like, I've always wondered, how does this work, right? I mean, I've been memorizing the Torah my whole life. I don't really see this happening in me." But instead, he thought up a clever question to respond. The text says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" in verse 20. Man, isn't that like all of us, right? Too afraid to admit the struggle, too afraid to be vulnerable. Jesus responds to his question, though, in an unexpected way. And we're in a portion of scripture where Jesus is going to do this a lot. It's his favorite way of teaching. He uses story. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer responded, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." A quote from Dallas Willard in The Scandal of the Kingdom, which I highly recommend, says, "Jesus' response is a perfect example of the way parables work. Because when Jesus heard his question, he didn't define the word neighbor or give the lawyer a list of who his neighbors might be. Instead, Jesus offered an intriguing story to help him explore the kingdom of God." And isn't that part of Jesus' mission, right? To reveal the true character of God's kingdom, realign hearts with the way life is really supposed to be lived. Parables teach by showing something through story rather than explaining or giving explicit instructions. They can be doorways that help a hardened heart. This was so cool. I really just like, wow, I'm more impressed with parables than ever. They're doorways that can help a hardened heart see something they might not have been able to see otherwise. So this story changed the question from "who is my neighbor" to "to whom will I be a neighbor?" See, Jesus is showing the lawyer and us that who is my neighbor? It's the wrong question, because there's no end to the way that we can debate that, right? Jesus is saying, if you're a part of my kingdom, the question you should be asking is, who do I need to be a neighbor to? The word neighbor literally means a person near you. And I learned that every single language has a word, neighbor, that carries with it a sense of a person who is near you, but for whom you have a degree of responsibility for. And I think in our world today, who your neighbor is pretty much depends upon you, right? You decide who you want to be your neighbor. That's the way the nation of Israel was too. The Jewish religious system, they considered their family, their Jewish community, their those who converted to Judaism, those were their neighbors. But people outside were not considered their neighbors. I was really convicted by this too. I'm like, man, I have a lot to learn here, because I get so comfortable with like helping the people that are close to me. But I might be just like one of those religious people and have a really good excuse for walking by somebody else. So there's just so much to learn in this. But in this story, Jesus is, again, he's turning things upside down, or should I say right side up, right? The two religious men, the supposed representatives of God, well, we saw they both passed by on the other side after looking. Probably in their minds they had a good cause, justifying themselves just like the lawyer. Possibly they thought he was dead, and being religious in their system, they couldn't touch a dead body and continue to do their duties for the day. Maybe they just out of convenience or timing, that was an issue. We don't know for sure, but each time Jesus addresses the religious establishment, we see that somehow they're blinded by their pride, by their laws and their duties, and they're missing the heart of God and his kingdom. So that means they end up not rightly representing God to the people. Dallas Willard also said here that Jesus wasn't trying to make them look bad. He's basically just stating a case here. And he also wasn't trying to make the Samaritan out to be a spiritual hero, because Jesus never called the Samaritan good. Ladies, this is the first time I realized that good Samaritan is nowhere in the scripture. Okay, where does this come from? He acted good. So we decided, I guess, we were going to call him good. But Jesus does. He just says a certain Samaritan. So I think Jesus chose to include the Samaritan in this story because he was very aware of how the religion of the Jews had blinded them, like I've been saying. And so using this Samaritan would make the teaching clear. Your neighbor is anyone who is in need. Jesus was attempting to get the lawyer's heart to see differently. So Jesus asked which one proved to be a neighbor. The word proved here means to become, to embody. So in this story, when the Samaritan looked upon the suffering man, he felt something. He had compassion on the man and his suffering, and it wasn't about who he was. He became like the compassionate heart of God when he entered into that suffering, and he met the need of the man regardless of who he was and regardless of whether or not he could pay him back, right? And that, I believe, is really another part of what Jesus wants us to be taken away from this parable. In his kingdom, God's people love God and love others from their heart, out of their being. It's something that they don't just do it, it's who they are, right? So our Jesus, God incarnate, by coming into our world as a man to rescue humanity, he modeled what this kind of love looks like for us. But how can we do this kind of love? Well, through his death and his resurrection in our place for our sins, he's bridged the separation between us and the life that we need with God. And now by faith in his finished work, he can now impart that life to us through his Holy Spirit. To most of you, that's probably not new news, right? We know this as Christians. But man, I think that sometimes we need to keep being reminded of where does our life come from? We needed this desperately. I put a handout on your tables there. It's going to have some verses we're going to read through later. But it also has this verse, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. A verse I have not looked at in a really long time, but was a huge one in teaching me a long time ago. Really talks about our condition. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I didn't finish it off, but it says, not by works, but by the gift of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is hope for a messed up world. This is what it means when we say we're going to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. God's kingdom, his rule and his reign, his life-giving ways are here now, and through King Jesus, they're available to us when we believe. I can't say it enough. This is hope for the whole world, the poor, the needy. So we who have become, who have come to believe, we can become his hands and feet for the sake of others as he has done for us, bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. His words, go and do likewise. Now, I was struck by something I heard from Christian Dawson. He's a pastor at Bridgetown Church in Portland. He was speaking on this parable, and he said, this parable can be seen as a story of Israel, the church, and the entire cosmos. Humanity, for all of time, is the wounded traveler beaten and left for dead on the road outside of Eden, devastated by sin and the forces of evil. The Samaritan is the rescuer, Jesus. He doesn't pass by. He draws near to us in our brokenness and lifts us up, heals our wounds with the oil of his spirit and the costly wine of his blood. The innkeeper, I thought this is so cool, can be seen as the church. Jesus entrusts us in our wounding into the care of his people. He provides everything we need to be cared for and to care for one another as we lean into the gifts of the Spirit. They are the provision that God has given. And we do this until he returns. Do you see yourself in that story? We have been found by Jesus. He was moved by compassion, sacrificed his life out of his love for you and me. He crossed all the boundaries to get to us. And the phrase that just came to me, and I was like in this part, was Ephesians 3:18. Oh, the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God, right? Now he transforms us into wounded healers. And he says, go and do likewise. He is calling this lawyer and us to do more than understand this parable. He is calling him and us to do the same that he did. Look after them, because real life is found in giving our life to others. So now we're going to go back to Mary. As I said at the beginning, Mary's part of the story marks the end of chapter 10. But after what we've looked at with the lawyer's original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We see that Mary's posture is really the beginning of the whole story. Because what is eternal life? Well, it's a quality of life, not just quantity. It's ageless, ongoing, continuous relationship with God that plugs us into the source of new life, transforming life, starting now. That's the new quality, the life that informs us first and foremost who God really is and who we are. In having this life now, we're united to God through Jesus by his Spirit forever. Jesus' moral perfection, his character, his heart begin flowing into us as we abide in him. The nearer we stay to him and gaze upon his love for us, the more we can become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 actually tells us that. I didn't make that up. You can write that down. This is how we fall more deeply in love with God. This is how we become neighbors who love those in need. Saints of old and the scriptures show us that a supernatural joy will fill the soul that lives into this kind of life. This is healing the world one person at a time. So now, if you want to read through them with me, I have those verses. I'm going to read through several verses on eternal life because I think the scriptures just speak for themselves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of my favorite ones here, John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Romans 6:22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. John 4:14, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 6:27, this one reminds me of Martha and Mary. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And lastly, Hebrews 5:9. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is where Mary is seated, at the feet of the one who is eternal life, the one who will reveal the heart of the Father to her, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who spoke all of creation into existence. He has come to redeem those who belong to God and impart his life into those who look to him in faith. So it's important for us to keep remembering, ladies, that the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is to create new persons, to usher in a new kingdom now, not just get us into heaven when we die. So I want you to have this phrase in your head. Someone put it into mine. Hear Jesus saying to you, do you understand what I've done for you? John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. My purpose is to give them life and to have it abundantly. Do you understand what I've done for you? Reading through these final verses, picturing Jesus embodying them, Mary sitting at his feet. Now, I want you to hear Martha complaining about her sister to Jesus, right? And now you can hear Jesus say, Martha, Martha, oh, you were anxious and worried about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Yeah, doesn't that put things into perspective? You know, sheds a little more light on the contrast between Martha's focus and Mary's. And again, not to dismiss Martha, but there's more. There's more to life, right? Aren't Martha's cares and worries so temporal in light of what Jesus has to offer? Mary is showing us what it looks like to work for the food that is eternal and transformative. Martha's working for food that will be eaten, and it's necessary, but it's going to be forgotten. Let's go back to the lawyer's first question. What must I do to inherit, receive, be gifted, come into possession of this eternal life? Well, the beautiful answer is just believe. Just believe. Realize that you are the wounded traveler on the road. Accept his gift of picking you up and healing your woundedness. Then jump into loving God, getting to know him and loving others in response to his saving work. Mary's posture is where it begins. Seeing Jesus as the source of your eternal life, hungering and thirsting for that living water, we sit and we drink it in and we let it become that wellspring of new life inside of us. Being with him can transform our hearts, fix what's broken, bring life to what's dead. We can then become, I'm just going to keep repeating it, we can become the people of God who go out in power, proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, being a neighbor to those in need. The religious men in this story, they missed the mark on loving God and loving others the way God intended, because in memorizing and serving and doing their rituals, they forgot what the whole story was about. They didn't reflect on what they were reading. They didn't let it do its work, as we've been talking about here in Nurture. They didn't see it as a rescuing love story for the whole world, right? They got distracted in pride and knowledge, and it made it all about themselves. This is a love story, ladies, and it's for the sake of others as well as ourselves. The more we realize how we are loved and rescued, we will run into the highways and the byways, and we're going to want to tell everyone what he's done for us, and we're going to want to invite them to come in. Do we see now why it's the one thing that's necessary? Do you understand what I've done for you? Hear Jesus say. So the kingdom of God is here now. We have a new king, a rescuing king, a forever king, and now is the time of salvation. And there is a big hurting world out there. Man, all we have to do is turn the news, see the headlines on your phone. There is so much need for hope and saving and real life. It's the beginning of a new year. And I pray that as we dive into the last half of Luke, that we're going to gain a greater understanding of what God has done for us, and that we're going to pursue all the life that he has for us above all other things. So let's plug into the right source of life in 2025, ladies. And if any of you like need any resources, you're sitting here going, gosh, I don't really still get it. How do I do that? Well, then talk to your leader. Talk to Priscilla. There's so many great resources available now. And the other thing I say that's been so awesome for me is plug in with a friend and walk on this journey of eternal life with somebody, right? Because there's nothing more powerful than that. Jesus sent them out two by two, right? You know, there's a reason for that. So thank you, ladies, for listening to me. I'm going to end us in a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for seeing us. Having compassion on us and coming to rescue us. Lord, help us to see and understand all the more what it is that you have done for us. And may we partake and grab hold of all the light that you have for us. And may we go out and may we be those wounded healers to whoever you put in our path. Be in our discussion groups today, Lord. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.